It's one of the more frustrating things we've probably all experienced. Think about it. Has this happened to you? You're on your way out the door and you can't find your phone or your car keys or your wallet or something else that you need for the day. The frustration increases, particularly if you're in a hurry. You search and you search and you search. Finally, you find it, your keys. Ah, what a relief. Found my keys or my wallet or my whatever you need for your day. Sometimes this kind of thing happens not just with things that you might need for your day, but sometimes it even happens with pets or with people. Ever lost a pet? Right? We had a little puppy that got out the door recently and was a little hectic. Fortunately, we got her before she got too far. We've had times when our dog got out of the house and ran away, or our older dog. Maybe it's if you have cats, maybe your cat got away, or cats are allowed to roam around, right? I guess, or maybe it's your poisonous whatever and it got out of the house and it was, you got some kind of poisonous spider or snake or something, you don't know where it is and you're scared it's gonna get somebody. Or maybe if you're a parent with young children and you experienced this, there's stories about losing a child in the mall or losing a child in a crowd or at a park, and those can be terrifying experiences for people. But thank God when you find whatever you're looking for, even if it's a pet or a child or something else that you need. This stuff can be scary when it happens, but the point is we don't like it when things get lost. We don't like it when pets go astray or people go astray or people wander off. And this morning we come to a passage popularly known as the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus uses the parable to talk about people wandering away, and particularly wandering away from God and from his people. What does Jesus say about this? What might be some reasons that this kind of thing happens? How does God respond? And how might God want you and I as his people to respond when we encounter this? We're going to look at those questions and more as we go through just a few verses this morning, verses 10 through 14 in Matthew chapter 18. So before we look at that, please join me in prayer. God, thank you for the opportunity to study your word today, and thank you for including this passage in your word to teach us, to challenge us, and to even perhaps keep us going in the right direction. God, we want to reflect and be the kind of community you want us to be and the kind of people you want us to be. So teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Picking up in verse 10, reading from the English Standard Version, Jesus speaking, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Still a little contextual review of, at the very least, chapter 18 leading up to this point. Remember, chapter 18 began, the disciples are asking Jesus, who's the greatest? And we talked about how that's fairly disturbing, somewhat ironic, because Jesus has basically just previously announced that he's going to go to the cross. Jesus then, in response to that question, shows them a child. And he says that they're to humble themselves like this child, to be in this position of humility like a child. And he, in referring to children, he refers to, he uses this phrase, kind of following this metaphor of the object lesson of a child, of this phrase, "little ones who believe in me." And we talked about, and it's important to just remember, that when Jesus is referring to little ones who believe in me, that it's metaphorical for Christians in general, for followers of Christ, okay? And it includes certainly children who believe in Jesus, but it's not reduced only to that. It's not limited only to little children who believe in Jesus. It's more broadly a reference and a metaphor in the situation about, you know, the question, who's the greatest, is that the greatest is the one, you know, he said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have a heart like this, unless you're, you know, have this kind of childlike humility. And so then there's been warnings against causing one such little one who believes in him, namely a believer in Christ, for causing one such little one to sin. Sobering, serious warnings about that. And then there's warnings about temptations, and there's warnings about how temptation and the consequences of sin we saw 2 weeks ago. And again, very serious severe consequences for living our lives in patterns of sin. Not having struggles with sin and turning away consistently from it, but living our lives in patterns of sin where one would regularly, consistently give in to temptation rather than seeking to resist it and turn from it with God's help. And then we come to our passage this morning, and Jesus is continuing. Notice here, he's continuing to speak to the disciples. That's important. His followers. They are the audience we know from back in verse 1 of chapter 18. And so, as we come to our passage this morning, the passage that I just read in verses 10 through 14, we could sum it up this way with this primary point, that what Jesus is saying is that every follower of Jesus matters to God, and every follower of Jesus, therefore, should also matter to other believers. Let me say it more concisely. Every follower of Jesus matters to God and should also to other believers. Let's look at three principles in this passage related to that primary point. And the first one is this: do not despise other believers. Verse 10 begins with Jesus saying, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And again, we've said little ones are those who believe in him. It's not little children, not only that, it's believers in general. Okay? Who are the little ones? Not literally the children, but in the context, little ones who believe in me, a believer in general. Jesus tells his listeners, notice here is the disciples and those reading this today, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Despise. Despise. Seems like a strong word, right? What's going on here, right? I mean, Christians despising another believer? That sounds terrible. Why does Jesus need to say this? Well, the word translated as despise can also mean to look down upon or to disregard. The idea brought out here by this word in this context seems to be that rather than treating others respectfully and lovingly within the community of Christ followers, there develops a disdainful disregard for others who are followers of Christ and part of the community. This can result in the individual feeling rejected, can result in departure from the community. And here's the deal. Sometimes the individual is rejected, but sometimes the community is rejected, right? Sometimes what happens is people will hate the church, hate the people in the church, and disdain the church, despise the church, and reject the community. So it's not only individuals, it's any way that this occurs with one another within Christian community. And you can see what Christ is concerned about here is the protection and preservation of the unity of the community of the followers of Christ. Now this gets interesting here. You know, this gets interesting if we start to think of applications to this kind of stuff today in our world. In our world today, we as Christians need to be extremely careful for how we relate to and treat other believers. And this I think, perhaps more than any time in my lifetime, because I wasn't born in the 60s. If I'd been born in the 60s, I might say something differently from my understanding of history in the 60s from talking to my parents. Who grew up during that time. My parents were in their teen and college years, high school and college years in the late 60s. My assessment of, you know, what I understand of what's happening in culture in our world, particularly the last 3 to 5 years, particularly even the last 2 years, is an increasing measure of different perspectives and polarizing perspectives. And so much so that things get fairly hostile. You know, look, there's always been different theological perspectives. There's always been different theological convictions, and those certainly still exist today. You would agree, right? But aren't we seeing more? Aren't we seeing more division, more disagreements about all kinds of things? And unfortunately, these things seem to lead sometimes to a disregard for the person or persons that might hold a different view than your own. The concern many have expressed that I have heard from, you know, interacting with people, and I get the privilege of interacting with a fair amount of people in the city from a variety of church communities. Because of the nature of what I do and working at a Christian Counselor Center, I talk to a lot of pastors. I talk to a lot of people from a lot of different churches. I don't want to sound like I have, you know, a perfect diagnosis of our city or our world today, but I don't think that I'm out of touch with it either. I think I'm fairly aware and in touch with what I listen and what I observe and what I hear. And sometimes experience. And a concern many have expressed, and one that a concern I personally have developed recently in really the last 3 to 5 years, is not the fact that there are different perspectives. I'm actually fine with that. And most of the people I interact with, several people I interact with are fine with the reality of different perspectives. But what the concern I'm hearing and the concern I'm developing is how those different perspectives are being discussed. Or dare I say, how those are not being discussed. How they're leading to despising one another. The trend seems to be to elevate issues to a level of such importance that the issues become essential deal-breaker issues of almost gospel-level importance. When in reality, they're not. They're not gospel-level importance. It's not to say that they're not important, but they're not gospel-level importance. And such different perspectives sometimes result in despising the person or the persons with the different perspective. The perspective or position is now not only seen as the other side, but the people themselves are seen as on the other side. And the people themselves are then disregarded. There's a almost degree of disregard, disrespect, sometimes downright disdain, sometimes despising. The people with a different perspective then can become despised because they're viewed as being deceived or uninformed or ignorant or even in some cases downright evil. This must stop. This must stop. Because it's outside of the love and unity that God's people are to have for one another. The church in our world may be increasingly characterized by the kinds of quarrels and fights that Paul heard about the Corinthian church having and writes to them and basically says, this must stop. So these kinds of things have happened before. Paul addressed them in Corinthian church, and Corinthian church had some theological issues, some conviction issues, and so, but lots of other issues they were dividing about. And he says, you know, that he's heard that there are quarrels and fights among you. I've heard that there are quarrels and fights. And so our world is becoming like this. Sadly, our church is becoming like this. Meaningful dialogue, agreeing to disagree, has now so often turned into slanderous, judgmental, despising of brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different perspective or personal practice, and this must stop. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to discuss things. It's not okay to despise your brother and sister in Christ for a different perspective of a non-essential issue. Even an essential issue, shouldn't despise them. Discuss it. What's the reason Jesus provides here for not despising a fellow believer? Look with me at the second sentence in verse 10. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What does this mean? Some have suggested, actually, that this verse provides evidence for what many Christians have called like a guardian angel. And many people in the world call, like, you know, people having a guardian angel. You know, maybe you've heard of that before. Yeah. And some have suggested, here's evidence in the Bible for that. However, their angels in heaven does not necessarily make a case, does not necessarily equate or guarantee or confirm that each person has some kind of individual guardian angel, that each of us, if you're a follower of Christ, that you have been assigned a particular angel that is yours. It doesn't spell that out. It doesn't say that. It could just as much refer to Christians in general, collectively, as the family of God has angels collectively that watch over and that play a role in certain aspects of our lives in some way. Put differently, there's no case for us having individual angels, but the idea of multitudes of angels, of myriads and myriads of angels existing and serving some function of serving God and serving God's people does exist in Scripture. But I don't think we get the particular specificity that you and I are each assigned an individual one. Does that make sense? So angels are real. I think they exist. They play a protective role even for God's people. But Scripture emphasizes that that they play a role in serving God and serving His people. That's the emphasis of Scripture. It doesn't specify that you and I are assigned individually one. Now, at the same time, it doesn't say that it doesn't either. So I want to leave it open-ended and say, I possibly, maybe, could be so, but I don't see any clear-cut evidence that says yes. But I do see clear-cut evidence that the angels as a whole. And frankly, I like the idea of having multitude of angels being available to help me if I need it rather than just one. So I like that idea. Scripture talks in places like Revelation 4 and 5 of the angels, multitudes, myriads and myriads and thousands being in the throne room worshiping God. Worthy art thou, worthy, 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 and holy, 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 right? Revelation 4 and 5. And places throughout the book of Revelation talk about angels participating in the worship of God. And I think that idea is brought out here in verse 10, back in Matthew 18, where Jesus says that they always see the face of my Father in heaven. Jesus may be saying that just as angels are in the presence of God, worshiping God right now, before the very face of God, They're modeling and doing what Christians will also experience when we are in eternity with God. When we're in salvation and eternity with God and worshiping God, we will get to participate in that too. Now, I'm not certain that that's the only thing that we'll do. I think we will do a lot of that. I'm not sure that's the only thing we'll do in heaven. But the idea here is that the angels are doing this now, and this is something that angels and Christians, you know, the idea that angels play a role in some way of supporting, encouraging, caring for Christians, that these little ones will also be eternally in the presence of God worshiping as the angels are now. Therefore, these little ones should not be despised. Let me put it differently. One argument he's making for not despising other Christians is that those other Christians will be worshiping God in eternity with you. And just as the angels are now, and angels that watch over other Christians are doing that now, and they're modeling, or I don't know if they're modeling, but they're experiencing something that we will get to experience too, Jesus is making the case that why would you despise someone else who's going to be a fellow participant in worship and whose angels are worshiping? Our angels are worshiping right now. We're going to get to do that. Why would you despise someone? You know? Every follower of Jesus matters to God and should also to other believers. So principle number one from this passage Jesus tells us is do not despise other believers. The second principle in our passage is number two, search for believers who go astray. Search for believers who go astray. In the next few verses, Jesus gives a parable, and it's a very familiar parable. And it's probably most famously depicted in Luke 15. I think most people, when they read the, think of the parable of the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin and the lost son. Some refer to that parable of the lost son as the prodigal son. Some refer to it as the parable of the two sons. And by the way, the parable of the two sons is a great title for that parable because it has a lot to do with both sons, but that's a tangent. But those parables fall all three together. Something interesting there is in Luke 15, those parables follow. Luke 15 begins in verse 1 with Luke is mentioning how the tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus, right? And the tax collectors and sinners were indeed people that weren't necessarily, you know, living ethical, moral lives, but, you know, Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but it's the sick that need a physician. So Jesus has, yes, received them. He has been eating with them. He has been spending time with them. He's being a witness to them. And the religious leaders want nothing of it. They think that's terrible. You know, they're despising Jesus for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so the audience of Luke 15, very important from verse 1, is the audience of those three parables is the tax collectors and sinners drawing near to him, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the disciples. That's the audience of those three parables. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, or the parable of the two sons, or parable of the prodigal son, whatever you want to call it. The emphasis there then in Luke 15 is particularly on lost people, tax collectors and sinners type, becoming found. And the parables there show God's heart for his heart for lost people, for people that don't know Christ, for them to come to know Christ. To put it simply, Luke 15 is emphasizing a great deal of evangelistic and outreach. Okay, and the response of religious people to the receptivity of and the seeking out of evangelistically those who don't know Christ. Let's contrast that, though, with Matthew 18, something different is going on. And this is pretty interesting. In Matthew, this parable was given by Jesus and likely used at a different time in a different situation. So what I'm proposing to you is same parable, yes. Jesus can use the same parable, but apply it to a different situation, a different context, than he did in Luke 15. Okay? I think he has, and by the way, Carson points out that the Greek language is different in the two parables in 15, Luke 15 and in Matthew 18. Carson's a scholar. And others have pointed out some of the differences here, but particularly notice the difference in the audience. And then as we'll see a difference in the context and a difference in the audience. The audience in Matthew 18 here is only the disciples. We aren't told about the religious leaders and we aren't told about the crowds and the people there as in Luke 15. The purpose here in Matthew is more about people already in the community of believers not being mistreated or despised and then going astray and departing from the community. So scholar R.T. France points out Luke 15 is more evangelistic. Matthew is more pastoral. Jesus uses the parable of the lost sheep here in our passage this morning in Matthew to show us God's heart for those already in the community and the care and concern that God has and that should be a care and concern that believers should have towards one another as followers of Christ. Do you see God's heart? Every follower of Christ matters to God and should also to other believers. So it's about people in the community already staying faithful to that community, not departing from it for various reasons. All right, before we look at the parable itself, you might be wondering, little tangent, where's verse 11? Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 12, did I forget verse 11? I didn't forget verse 11. It's not there. Why is it not there? Well, look at your footnotes. If you have a Bible, there should be a footnote. Most Bibles will have a footnote here. And the footnote will say something to this effect. Some manuscripts add verse 11 that says, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." I go with that verse being a later addition and not really being there. I go with that verse being added from taking Luke and the evangelistic emphasis and inserting that. And so the earlier manuscripts don't have that verse there. So I think that, fortunately, our biblical scholars are being upfront and honest about it. If you do insert it there, it's not heretical. It doesn't change anything about Jesus or about your faith. It's not going to crush your faith. You can trust your Bible. But I don't think that it's really part of the intended flow of the argument here. Because for the Son of Man came to save the lost. Well, that could be applied here and still fit, I guess. But the emphasis is more pastoral here rather than evangelistic. And I think what they're doing is they're taking Luke 19:10 and they're taking Luke 15 and kind of inserting that as if they thought, the people doing the transmission in the later editions thought that maybe somehow that got left out. But I don't think it was really there because the early manuscripts say it's not there. Okay? All right. We saw this kind of thing back in chapter 17 and verse 21 as well. Same thing a few weeks ago when we were talking about that phrase, this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. So we talked about the same situation a couple weeks ago. So back to the parable itself. Jesus begins with a question to his disciples. They're the audience. Verse 12, what do you think? And then he tells the parable. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? Verse 13, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Now, in the context earlier here in Matthew 18, we've seen warnings of causing a little one who believes in Jesus to sin. And we've seen warnings about temptations to sin in the passage we saw 2 weeks ago. This parable of lost sheep shows you and me that God's heart is for no follower of his to go astray. And if the follower does go astray, the heart of God is for God to go after that wandering sheep to return the sheep to the fold. God wants that to be our heart as well, and for other believers to make efforts and attempts, at the very least, prayers towards the return of the straying sheep. And the joy over the lost sheep found is greater than the joy over the 99 who never departed, who stayed faithful. Not because the straying sheep is better, the joy is not because that straying sheep is more important or better or anything like that. All followers of Jesus matter to God and should also to other believers. But rather because the 99 were already faithful, they were functioning within the community. It's the concern for the one who's straying from it. What Jesus teaches in this parable parallels what God said back through the prophet Ezekiel about what God's heart is and the work that he'll do for his people. This is a powerful passage. Look with me at Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 11. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 11. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 and then skip forward to verse 16. This is God speaking here. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then skipping forward to verse 16, God speaking still, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. That is so powerful. It's such a beautiful picture of what God does for his people. Do you see God's heart in that? Every follower of Jesus matters to God and should also to other believers. The third principle we see in this passage is God's people will be preserved from perishing. The passage concludes this morning emphasizing our primary point about God's heart and God's will regarding someone going astray. Jesus follows the parable of the lost sheep mentioned in verses 12 and 13 with verse 14 where he says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The parable showed us God's pursuit. And by implication, the place we as other believers ought to have in pursuit as well towards the straying sheep. R.T. France, commentator, scholar, very helpfully writes this about verse 14 in his commentary on Matthew. The explanation given here focuses only on the direct application of the imagery of the parable to God as the shepherd. But the introduction in verse 10 made it clear that the disciples are expected to reflect the pastoral mind of God. And the individual disciple who is expected to take the necessary remedial action in verses 15 through 17, that's a passage we're going to see next week, to ensure that God's pastoral concern is implemented among his people. So yes, it's showing us God's heart in verse 14, God's priority of pursuit, but verse 10 is calling us to play a role, and as we'll see next week in verses 15 through 17, we're to play a role when someone sins against us, or when someone sins. Now, we're to play a role as a community in pursuit of the straying, wandering sheep. This here in verse 14, as God pursues to seek out believers who go astray, is telling us not only God's will, but by implication, there's a promise here. The promise is a promise of preservation. The promise is a promise of preservation. Preservation from what? Well, it says here from perishing. Now when I say promise, there's a caveat here. The promise of preservation is for a little one who believes in Jesus. And the promise is for someone who truly is a believer, a follower of Christ. However, our passage is warned soberly and seriously that there is a severity of God's judgment when there are patterns and practices of sin. So much so that drastic action is required to cut off sin. We talked about last time, 2 weeks ago, the metaphors of cutting off the hand or the foot or tearing out the eye if it causes you to sin. And in that passage, there were very severe consequences for not doing so and continuing to live in patterns and practices of sin without repentance. So there certainly are realities where someone professes to follow Christ, and in professing to be a believer in Jesus, but in consistently going astray and not turning from sin and having patterns and practices of sin without repentance, one could say it's questionable whether one was truly a follower of Christ. Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, the problem is none of us perfectly do the will of the Father in heaven. So there's grace for our sins and our forgiveness, and we need that on a daily basis. But what Jesus is getting at is you can't say you love me if you don't have some evidence of it in your life and you're not seeking to turn from sin and fighting it. So this promise of preservation needs to be put in that context, because we don't want to go into something called antinomianism, where somebody thinks, okay, well, I prayed a prayer, I believe in Jesus, so I can just do whatever I want. Antinomianism means against the law. There's no law. There's no commandments. There's nothing I need to really do. I can just sin away, do whatever I want, but I'll be preserved. I got the guarantee. I got the ticket to heaven. I got a relationship. God and I are like this. You know, I had somebody tell me once that I worked with, oh yeah, God and I are like this. And he was then telling me what he was going to do that night. And let me tell you, it wasn't moral or ethical or consistent with following Christ. You know? So it doesn't work that way. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 warns of a situation where there were a number of people that departed from the community. And John, the Apostle John, inspired by God as he writes, implies in that context that those folks were never truly followers of Christ. Listen to what he says in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Meaning, they departed from Christian community, but they weren't really ever part of Christian community. They weren't really followers of Christ. And he goes on, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might be plain that they all are not of us. But for the one who is truly a follower of Christ, a little one who believes in Jesus, who's not perfect, struggles with sin, but God's grace is there. The person has a heart of repentance. The person knows and relies on the gospel and the grace of God and is just consistently seeking to love and live for Jesus. That person has a promise of preservation here. Look at verse 14. This is an important promise of God's preservation. It is not God's will for one of these little ones to perish. It is not God's will for you to perish. The word translated perish can mean to be lost, destroyed, or ruined. R.T. France points out in his commentary that the term has been used of ultimate spiritual disaster in Matthew 7:13, 10:28, and 39. And 16:25. So this is not God's will for such perishing to occur to those who are truly His. Those are His sheep. If they are truly His sheep, God promises preservation. So the strayed one, the lost sheep, what I'm saying, if he or she is truly a believer, can and eventually will be restored to God. And when you think about it, that should motivate our pursuit. You know? Because if they're really a follower of Christ, we can be confident that God's going to be at work and they're going to turn around. Here's the tricky thing about that, though. I've had lots of times where I've tried to pursue somebody and they would have nothing of it. And you know, that's all you can do, and then put it in God's hands. And then, you know, I'm not suggesting that you keep pressing and pressing and pressing when the person has clearly indicated they don't want that from you. I don't think that's helping the situation. But I do think we pray, and I do think we seek to pursue, and I think we trust ultimately in God, who some have referred to as the hound of heaven, that will go after you and not let you away. Jesus expresses this promise of preservation so powerfully in the Gospel of John, and I would be amiss to not include this in our message today, so I'm going to choose to conclude my message this morning with this. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus uses this exact same metaphor of himself as the shepherd and his people as the sheep. Look what Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." God's people will be preserved from perishing. Nothing can take that follower of Christ from Christ. My Father has given them to me, Jesus says. No one can snatch them. No one or no thing can snatch them from God's hands. There's a promise of your preservation. So you don't need to fear this week that if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. You don't. You're not. If you sin, you go to the gospel and you ask God to forgive you. And you keep growing. The problem comes in is if you say, I'm going to go do whatever the heck I want, and I don't care about the community, the church, I'm done with them, I'm done with Jesus. That's the concern here. But this also motivates us. God wants us to be motivated by this, to guard our own hearts. It's in a context of, it follows right on the tails of watching out for temptation and sin and cutting it off at the source. Things that might lead you into sin, stop it before it leads you down that pathway more. We talked about that last time. But so first and foremost, we want to apply this to ourselves and not wandering away. But we also want to apply this as a community to help and encourage others within the community to stay faithful to Christ. God's people will be preserved from perishing. And you know, the greatest expression of this promise of preservation comes in the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And think about that. If Christ would go to that extent to save you, to die on the cross, to suffer, to be mocked, beaten, spit upon, to go through all that he went through and to die a slow, excruciating death to give you that salvation? If he would do that to be the one mediator between God and man and give you that gift of salvation, is God not also powerful and willing enough to preserve you as his? I mean, why would he go through all that and then be like, well, some of them are going to slip away? There's no way. He's got you. He died for you. He rose again from the dead for you. The power that raised Christ from the dead, that conquered sin and death, that power is in you. Through the Holy Spirit, if you are a follower of his, if you've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness through Christ, that power is in you to preserve you. So stay faithful. Do you see God's heart? Every follower of Jesus matters to God and should also to other believers. We saw three principles related to that primary point. Don't despise other believers. Search for believers who go astray. And God's promise that his people will be preserved from perishing. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this powerful passage that tells us about you. That each and every one of us and each and every believer in Christ matters to you. And therefore, should also matter to us. So help us have that kind of care and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us be about building the community, not tearing it down. Let us be about pursuing those who go astray and loving them and calling people back to you. Let us be about God resting in the reality of the wonderful promise of our preservation, and how that promise of preservation even motivates us to seek those who go astray. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who saves. Thank you, you are a God who gives grace. Thank you that you are a God who protects and preserves us as your sheep. And we rejoice as you rejoice over us. In Jesus' name, amen.